Okay. All right, great. Well, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the time in worship. We thank for the time in fellowship. Thank you so much for the grace you've shown us and the fact that we are a family that will never end. We come into the family in this life and we'll be in your family forever and ever. And we just thank you for that. Thank you for the fellowship of the family of God. We do pray that you'd bless this time in your word and that you would grow us in our knowledge of you, that you teach us and lead us and encourage us and cause us to be more like you in our relationships and in every way. And so please bless this time, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, last time we concluded with just asking some questions about the love of God for humanity in general. We've been talking about the fact that if you think about it, we all discuss various ways in which we love things and people, and yet the reality is there's a difference between our love for food or our love for our spouse, even a difference between a love between our spouse and our children. There's all kinds of ways in which we talk about love, express love, believe it's real love, and yet there are appropriate distinctions to be made. And that's where this discussion of the love of God for all men is important, because we want to make appropriate distinctions so that we understand what we're saying when we talk about the idea that God loves all men. There's a quote that I think I used maybe a few weeks ago by a Reformed Baptist pastor. He said this: "We will not be disposed to invite wayward transgressors to Christ or reason with them or bring them to the overtures of the gospel unless we are convinced that God is favorably disposed to them. Only if we are genuinely persuaded that he will have them to be saved are we likely to make the effort. If God does not love them, it is hardly likely that we will make it our business to love them. Especially is this the case when there is so much that is repulsive in the ungodliness and sinfulness of Christ rejectors." And so this Reformed Baptist pastor is arguing that for some of us, not necessarily all of us, but for some of us, if we aren't convinced that God loves all men, it will hinder our relationship with them. It will hinder our proclaiming the gospel. It will hinder our compassion toward them. It can encourage us to be indifferent to where they are spiritually and different things like that. And so the question of whether or not God loves everyone is important in light of that. And I've mentioned the fact that Charles Spurgeon wrestled with this question in his own day and time. He believed that it was very important that we see in Scripture how it talks about the love of God for all, because he felt like, as he heard other ministers talk about it, he felt like it undermined the proclamation of the gospel. And that was his concern, was that the gospel would be appropriately and faithfully proclaimed. And so for men like Spurgeon, there were several things that they would look at and say, we can be confident in saying God loves all men. And so I just want to get some things on the table for you. If you have some questions or comments, feel free to raise your hand and ask those questions or make those comments as always. But let me just give you a little brief summary of how we can come to the conclusion from Scripture that it is appropriate to say God loves all men, even in light of the doctrines of grace, even in light of the fact that God doesn't choose to save all people. The second part of it is to define what do we mean when we say God loves all men. So it's so kind of a two-part thing. Number one, biblically, why would we come to that conclusion? And number two, what are we really saying when we say that? The first thing is, if you want to just turn to these scriptures, you can. Or if you just want to listen, feel free. But 1 John 4:8, most of us know that scripture. It says, "The one who does not love God does not know God, for God is love." Spurgeon would argue that based on the character or nature of God, we have to come to the conclusion that God loves all men, because there are two things that are said in the book of 1 John. One is God is light. The other is God is love. Those statements are statements about who he is and what he is in himself, in his nature, so that whatever God does, it will be an expression of his holiness. He doesn't ever set aside his holiness to do something. At the same time, every time he does something, it will be an expression of his love in some form or fashion, in some way, shape, or form, because he will never set aside his love and do something, because he is love and he is light. And so he's never going to stop being light and do something. He's not going to stop being love and do something. So in his interactions toward any person, it's going to include both an expression of his holiness and an expression of his love. So that's one of the basic arguments, is that God can't be contrary to himself, and therefore he must, in some sense, love all of his creatures. That must be a part of his relationship to them. Another argument is from the divine law. In Romans 13, Paul says in verse 8, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Now, the question is, what is the law? The law is not something arbitrarily instituted by God. The law, especially the moral law of God, is a reflection of his character. And so if God says that we are to love all people, then it must say something about his character and his heart. Jesus made it very clear in the story about the Good Samaritan that the way you define neighbor is everyone, even your enemies. And that's why we've been talking in Luke 6 that God says, love your enemies, which if you love your enemies, who are the worst people or the most difficult people to love, then certainly God must want you to love everyone else who doesn't fall into that category, that falls in the less difficult category to love. And so the nature of what God has commanded us to do is a reflection of his own heart. And so if indeed his law is an expression of love, and that law applies to all men, there's no person in our lives that God says, you don't have to be concerned about fulfilling my law toward that person. If indeed God says, no, you must fulfill my law toward that person, then that must mean you must love them. And that must be a reflection of God himself. Another argument is the life of Jesus. In John 14, he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to Philip, who has basically said, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, you recall that Jesus spent 3 years or so ministering to people, healing people, feeding people, preaching the gospel. And at the end, there were 120 people gathered in a room waiting for the Holy Spirit. Now, how many people beyond that were Christians? We don't know, but we can assume that before Pentecost and the Holy Spirit being given, there weren't a whole lot of people that were truly trusting in Jesus. Most of the people following Jesus around were following him for the food and for the entertainment and because they wanted to get healed, but they weren't following him around because they had a genuine faith in him. And yet, he said, I'm interacting with people in such a way that you see the heart of God toward them, even though they're rejecting me, even though some of them are going to shout, crucify me. I'm still showing you the heart of God toward those people. You also have very clear scriptures that are related to what I said about the nature of the divine law, where God tells us to love all people. Jan mentioned, she read this morning, In 1 Thessalonians 3:2, it says, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." And so he says, you are to abound in love for all people. Again, it goes back to, we're to be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul isn't telling us to be something different than Christ. He's commanding us to be like Christ. And so if he's commanding us to love all people, not just Christians, then he must be saying that's how you become more like Christ. Now, one of the things that's really interesting is that I believe that if you just look at how God interacted with national Israel in the Old Testament, that supports the idea that God must love all people. Have any idea why that might be the case? I'll pause for a minute. Do you want to comment on that? Is there any? Can you think of any reason why how God treated Israel in the Old Testament could be an argument for God not only loves those he's chosen to save, but he also loves those he hasn't chosen to save? How could Israel be an illustration of that? Just think about that a minute. If you have a comment, feel free to raise your hand. But I want you to think about that, because I don't know that we always consider that. Well, if you think about what it says in Romans 9, it says in Romans 9, 4, who are, speaking about Israel, national Israel, Paul is talking about how he's grieved over the fact that so many of his kinsmen aren't believing in Christ. And he talks about them, and he talks about how God has blessed them. And he says in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Then he says in verse 6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. If you go back and look in the Old Testament and you read through chapters like Deuteronomy 7, you'll see references to God setting his love on national Israel and references to his promising them wrath if they don't obey him. So how does that work? How does it work that God chooses national Israel, all the Israelites, to be his chosen people in one sense, to bring the Savior into the world, but he threatens them with wrath if they don't obey? And then Paul says, not all the Israelites were the true Israel. And yet the Old Testament says God set his love on Israel, national Israel. And how did he do that? With all those blessings that I just read, all the things that he just mentions here, he says to the national Israel belong the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, the fathers. All that is an expression of God's love to one nation out of all the nations in the world. And so how God treated national Israel in the Old Testament is actually an argument for the fact that he loves even those who will not ultimately believe in him, because it's very obvious that it says in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, with most of them, God was not well pleased because they did not believe in him. And yet he fed them in the wilderness. He gave them water out of a rock and manna from heaven for 40 years. And yet Moses could say, from day one, they've been a stiff-necked and rebellious people, even until the day that they went into the land of promise. So those are reasons why I would say there is abundant evidence in the Bible that says God does love all men. The question is, though, what does that mean? What is the distinction between his love for all men and his love for his own people? Do you have any questions or comments before we move on to that part of it? Okay. Well, look, if in your notes, I've listed 8 different things that I think are helpful to keep in mind. The first thing is, to say God loves all men does not mean that God does not have a special greater love for his elect. No more than if I said, I love all the women in Coast, would not mean that I don't have a special, greater, unique love for my wife. In fact, I would be wrong if I did not say I love all the women at Coast, because the Bible says I am to love all of you, men and women. And so, but that doesn't mean that I don't have and I can't have a unique, special, greater love for my wife. Spurgeon said it this way, the benevolent love of Jesus is more extended than the lines of his electing love. And he's referring to Matthew 23:37. He says, that is not the love which beams resplendently upon his chosen, but it is true love for all of that. When he's talking about Jesus saying, I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. And then he prophesies that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And he argues that that's an expression of the benevolent love of God, which lines extend to all people, but it's not his love for the elect. John MacArthur, in his book, The God Who Loves, said this, clearly God does love even those who spurn his tender mercy, but it is a different quality of love and different in degree from his love for his own. And so he would say, yes, God loves all men, but it's not the exact same love that he has for the elect. Now, I think part of the problem that we often get into is we think there's only two options. Either God loves everyone exactly the same, or God only loves the elect. And we assume it has to be one or the other. The Arminian view would say God loves everybody exactly the same. The hyper-Calvinist view would say God only loves the elect. There's no sense in which he loves anybody else. The historic Reformed view has been there is a love that God has for all men, but it isn't exactly the same as the love that he has for his own people. That is different in quality, different in degree, as John MacArthur says. If you would turn to Matthew 3, one of the primary ways we can see this is to think about what love means or what love can mean. We may tend to think that love means doing all that I possibly could for someone. That's not true. Love doesn't mean that I do everything I possibly could. If that were true, that would mean I would have to basically, every person that I said I loved, I'd have to give them all my possessions, serve them in every way, and be at their disposal, because that's essentially what it would mean, right? For me to love someone in every way I possibly could, give them everything I have. Whereas we don't love that way, and we don't expect love to look like that. We love each other, but we don't expect to transfer all of our bank account funds into someone else's account that isn't a part of our family. We know that we may give away some of our money, but we're going to use a lot of our money to care for our own family and our wives and our children. And so we don't make the deduction that love means doing everything I could for some individual. Or if I don't do everything I possibly could for them, then I don't have any love for them whatsoever. See, that's a dichotomy that's a false dichotomy as well. I say that because the way the love of God is talked about with regard to all men is not saying that God loves them in every possible way he could or to the degree that he loves his own people. And so in Matthew 5, you've got in verse 43, Jesus talking about the fact that it's wrong to simply say love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And so in verse 43, it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And I believe perfect there in the context means complete in terms of loving all in certain ways, not loving all in every possible way. And in what way is he talking about loving? He's talking about causing his sun to rise on both the evil and the good, sending rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, which basically means providing for them their basic needs. Now, the question is, does the Bible ever explicitly connect? Well, I think that's a pretty close connection, but is there even a closer connection between God providing things for people and him showing love? Well, if you look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 18 and 19, it says it even more clearly what I believe Matthew 5 also says. It says very clearly that God feeding, clothing people is an expression of love. It's not just bare, mechanical providence. So in Deuteronomy 10, verse 18, it says, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow, speaking of God, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. My simple point is, it's defining love there as giving food and clothing. He shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. It doesn't say he shows his love by doing everything possible for him, but that's a real expression of love. That's a real loving action. It is truly, there's a heart behind it. And so that's my point, is that there's no doubt that God's providence over the lives of unbelievers who, some, many of which will never, ever trust in Christ, his providing for them, protecting them. Even Calvin this week in my reading talked about there are times when God even answers the prayers of unbelievers for rescue, not because they deserve it, but just for various reasons of his own purposes. God loves and cares for unbelievers, many of which who will never trust in him, in very practical, providential ways that are real expressions of compassion. And those verses are verses that highlight that very same thing. You might remember in John 13, it says, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, and at the time, Judas was a part of that. And in the context, it says Jesus loved his disciples to the end. In particular, it says he loved his own to the end. But he also loved Judas to the end. Not in the same way he loved his own, but he still loved him to the end. He washed his feet. He served him. That is a real form of love. Now, if you want to say, well, I don't believe that that's real love, then that would be the only way you could say, well, God doesn't have any love for the non-elect, is by saying that that isn't real love. But I believe the Bible argues and says very clearly that it is. One of the places that Calvin referred to, if you want to turn to Psalm 107, Calvin referred to Psalm 107 as an illustration of God even answering the prayers of unbelievers as an expression of his loving kindness, and yet he references books like Judges. You read through the book of Judges, and do you know what the cycle in Judges is? The cycle in Judges is that the nation of Israel, before the kings, they follow idols, and God judges them, and they cry out to him for mercy, and he sends a deliverer like Samson or somebody else, and he delivers them. Then after a period of time, the judge dies, and they go back to following idols. And they get under oppression and bondage, and they cry out to God. God sends a deliverer and rescues them. Does that mean that they got saved every time that happened? No. Some of them, I assume, did. I assume God's grace was at work in his remnant during that time. But most of them were just crying out for help, and God sent help, even though they were just going to eventually go back to the overt worship of the idols that was still going on in their own heart. And Calvin would see Psalm 107, verses 4 through 9 in that same category, where it says, they wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses, just like in the book of Judges. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul. He has filled with what is good. The very last verse in the chapter says, who is wise? Let him give heed to these things. Rain. Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. So the whole chapter is about God's loving kindnesses to the sons of men in very different ways. John Bunyan said this, mercy and love are seen in that God gives us rain and fruitful seasons, and in that, yes, like that good rain, and in that he filleth our hearts with food and gladness from that bounty which he bestows upon us as men, as his creatures, not as his elect, but as his creatures. So John Bunyan said that. John Owen said this, and this is in commenting on Matthew 5, 44 and 45, which we just read. His commentary on that starts by saying that God is good to all men and bountiful, being a wise, powerful, liberal, if I can say that, provider for the works of his hands, and in innumerable dispensations and various communications of his goodness to them, and may in that regard be said to have a universal love for them all is granted. Okay, John Owen, who, along with Jonathan Edwards, men would say, those two guys are right at the top of the heap when it comes to Reformed theologians. John Owen says this scripture is one of those scriptures that communicates that there is, in this sense, as it's talked about in Matthew 5, a universal love for all. I share these comments. One of the things that I've found as I read through Calvin's Institutes is he references scriptures and he references church fathers, especially Augustine. And so he's arguing on two points. He's arguing in light of what scripture actually says and in light of what other godly men have said. So that's all I'm trying to do, too, is to say, let's look at scripture. That's our authority. But let's also ask, are there other godly men in history who've understood it the way that I'm presenting it? And I'm saying, yes, there are other godly men in history, even among those who would disagree with me, who would say, yes, John Owen, if there was ever a Reformed believer, he's one of them. He acknowledged this universal love. I just want to start there because that's probably the most basic way to talk about God's love for all men is in terms of his providential provision, care, supply of their needs. Is there any comment or question about that? The other side of the coin that is maybe a little more controversial in a sense is the idea of whether or not God, in some sense, actually desires the salvation of those he's not chosen to save. So it's one thing to say that God's love for all men includes his provision of food and clothing and life, breath, good relationships, families and children and spouses and things. It's one thing to say that that's a real expression of the love of God. The question, though, that is probably more debatable in certain ways is the issue of, does that also mean that, or also include, that God desires the salvation of those that he doesn't choose to save. And that's closely linked to some of the things that I want to just highlight that Scripture says in different ways. If you would, looking at Luke 6, we've been in Luke 6 quite a while, but I want to just draw your attention to Luke 6 again. And highlight the fact that Luke 6 argues for our being like God with regard to his compassion. Now, the link between what we've just said and what we're going to talk about is the idea of compassion, that there's a compassion that translates into practical provision. But there's also there's a compassion that translates into the desire for spiritual things or greater good than simply practical provision. In Luke 6:35, it says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Now, as I've mentioned, he says we're to love our enemies, and the argument is, if God commands us to do that, then that means he does that. And how does he do that? By being kind to ungrateful and evil men. It doesn't mean that he chooses to save everyone, but it does mean that he is kind to everyone, even those who are ungrateful and evil. And that's why it says, be like God. Be merciful, even as God is merciful. Have a heart of compassion toward them. To me, one of the biggest arguments for God's heart of compassion, even toward the unbeliever, is what we see happening in the heart of Paul in Romans 9. Romans 9 is obviously the chapter that is the go-to chapter for us who would argue that it's very clear that God chooses whom he's going to save. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And that means not just feelings of compassion, that means rescuing them from their sin. In the context, that's obviously what he's talking about. But we find at the very beginning of this discussion of the fact that God is sovereign with regard to who he's going to save, and he's not going to save everyone. Paul, knowing that, still says some amazing things. He says in verse 1, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit," which is almost a way of saying, you might find this hard to believe, especially in light of what I'm about to say. You might find this very hard for me to believe, because I'm about to tell you the fact that God chooses who he wants to save. But he says in verse 2 that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And he's including those who will not ever trust in Christ. He's talking about the nation of Israel that has largely rejected Jesus. He says, in some sense, if I could, I'd die that they might be saved. He's talking about a heart of compassion. And one of the biggest arguments for me, along with all the other arguments, is the question, do I ever show more compassion toward anyone than God does? Do I ever show more compassion to anyone, saved or unsaved, than God does? And the answer is no. I never show more compassion than God does toward anyone. Yet I know in my heart that I have compassion toward people that are unsaved, and I assume toward many of those who will never be saved. And that was certainly the case with Paul. It's very clearly the case with Paul. And so there, I believe you can argue what Spurgeon said, and I've read this quote many times, "None of us loves men as Christ loves them. And if the love of all the tenderhearted in the world could run together, they would make but a drop compared with the ocean of compassion of Jesus." And so there is something to be said for God's heart of compassion, even toward those who will never be saved. Now, what does that heart of compassion include? Let me get a couple more things on the table, then I'll pause and see if you have some questions or comments here before we have to wrap up. I believe that also includes, like number four says, that God genuinely offers them salvation. And this is one of Spurgeon's big points in his argument. And he would highlight parables like what we find in Luke 14 and in Matthew 22. Look at Luke 14, 16 and 17. That's a parable that Jesus told about the kingdom of God. And it's about a man who gives a big dinner. And in verses 16 and 17 of Luke 14, this is how the story goes. A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." Now, if we read through the rest of it, we'd find out that initially the ones who are invited say, "No, thank you," or just, "No. I've got other things to do." And we find out that the one giving the dinner is not happy about the fact that they say, "No, thank you," or, "No, I won't do that. I'm not going to accept your invitation," which means he cared whether or not they accepted the invitation or not. The fact that it translates into the wrath of the man giving the dinner. We'll especially see that in the king in Matthew 22, that it's not an indifferent invitation. It's an invitation that really is genuine. That the invitation, "Everything's ready, come. I want you to come. I'm inviting you because I actually want you to come." Look at Matthew 22. It's another story about a king who gives a wedding feast, and the same thing is implied in these verses, which I think in this story, the king ends up judging those who don't accept the invitation. But it says in verse 1 of Matthew 22, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" Again, they say no. And he sends out others to compel people to come in. Behind that invitation is a real, genuine offer. And the way the story plays out, I believe Jesus meant to communicate just that. In the story in Mark 10, you might remember that story, Jesus is interacting with the rich young ruler. And only in Mark 10 it says, "Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.'" When it says Jesus felt a love for him, we have no evidence that he ever came to Christ. We're left with the impression that he didn't come to Christ, that he loved his possessions more than anything. But we need not believe that his love for him was the same love that he has for his elect. But what kind of love is it? It's a kind of love that would say to him, "There's one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." It's a love that extends a genuine offer of salvation. That's the love that's being expressed there. There was a genuine offer of salvation given to the rich young ruler who rejected it. Again, John Owen said, "Let us not entangle our own spirits by limiting God's grace. We are apt to think that we are very willing to have forgiveness, but that God is unwilling to bestow it." I think he's talking about anyone and everyone being of the opinion that, "Oh, God wouldn't be inclined or ready to forgive me." But he would say, God is much more ready and willing to forgive than we are willing to go to him for it. He also said, what greater condescension, love, or grace could be conceived or desired? This condescension, love, and grace is tendered in the gospel. Which means every time you preach the gospel and encourage people to trust in Christ, either one-on-one or to a group of people, that is an expression of the love of God. A real expression of the love of God, not a made-up expression. He says, now what greater indignity can be offered unto him, unto God, than to reject his tenders, his tender offer of mercy. Let me just pause right there. Do you have any comments or questions about that? Mike?
Appreciate you taking my on. I appreciate you taking the time to prove it by scripture, these things, because I've leaned toward these things for a long time, but I could look at them a lot more so with all my heart than I have, that his heart really is that tender. And so it's helpful to me. I appreciate I like when you prove it. Many places make it very difficult to look at it otherwise. It's helpful, especially that's what God's heart is. It's huge. I'm saying the obvious thing. Many people are saying this. I'm just taking time to say it. That it's so important because it's God's. It's understanding what his heart is like. And that has everything to do with everything. How we approach him. How we trust him. This is very central to so much. Thank you.
I appreciate that. That's what I want. I want us to truly look at what the scripture says and wrestle with what does that say about the heart of God, and to seek as best we can to make the proper distinctions we need to make and communicate as accurately as we can God's heart, because it is a very sobering thing, a very significant thing to talk about God and to say what God is or isn't like. And I don't take that lightly, and none of us should take that lightly. And we should weigh everything that we think in light of Scripture. And we should ask, is there anybody else in history that has thought this way or understood this way? And I think it's helpful when we do that. Okay. Well, number five says, this means that God would be delighted if they received his offer. I wanted to highlight that. And a lot of the ways I've made these points are in light of how various men have characterized their understanding of what the scripture is saying about God's love for all men. In Romans 2, verse 4, one of the scriptures that highlights the fact for me that God, there's a sense in which God would be delighted if anyone would turn to him. If anyone who would hear the offer of the gospel and to turn to him, he would be delighted. And therefore, what's behind his offer is a real, genuine offer that says, I would be delighted if you do that. Because of, for instance, what it says in Romans 2, 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now, in the context, he's talking to people who are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath, that are going to be ultimately judged, at least some of them. And yet he's saying, don't you realize it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? And we know, according to 1 Corinthians 13, love is kind. So it's the love of God that leads you to repentance, which means if God is, through various means, calling people to repentance, and even Paul said, God commands all men everywhere to repent, then would he be delighted for each and every person that hears that call to repentance to respond that way? Yes. The reason why I say that is because John Murray is another Reformed professor from Westminster Seminary who, along with some others, wrote a document called The Free Offer of the Gospel. And in that document, he said, this gospel is not simply an offer or invitation, but also implies that God delights that those to whom the offer comes would enjoy what is offered in all its fullness. If I were to go around to everybody here and, you know, and invite you to dinner, but if I would have no desire for you to come, and you found out that I was just going through the motions just to look good, you wouldn't think too well of me. You wouldn't say that was a very loving thing, even though on the surface it seemed very loving. If there was no heart behind it, that if I wouldn't be delighted if you said, yes, I'll come. And I think we do God a disservice if we say, sure, we can extend the offer of the gospel to all men, but that doesn't mean there's anything behind that offer for people who will never come to Christ. I think the Bible speaks differently. The Bible says that, no, there is something behind that. Now, one of the interesting things is 2 Peter 3:9 is a very controversial verse. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I know that there can be a good argument made that what's being spoken about there is about the fact that God is going to ultimately save all those he's chosen. But what is interesting is that there are Reformed theologians who have not limited it to that. And namely, one of those is John Calvin himself. You read what John Calvin says about 2 Peter 3:9, and it says, he says, so wonderful is God's love toward mankind that he would have all to be saved, and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. And then he asks the same question we would ask. He says, but it may be asked, if God wishes none to perish, why is it that so many do perish? Isn't that the big question? If God, in some sense, desires all to be saved and has a heart of compassion toward them, doesn't extend the gospel with indifference, then why aren't all men saved? And this is his answer. He said, to this my answer is that no mention is here made of the hidden purpose of God, according to which the reprobate are doomed to their own ruin, but only of his will is made known to us in the gospel. For God there stretches forth his hand without a difference to all, but lays hold only of those to lead them to himself, whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. So he could say, God would have all to be saved. And he holds out his hands that way. And yet, in the mystery of his hidden counsel, he has not chosen to cause all to be born again. There's a genuine offer, and the problem is we will not receive the offer. Jesus said, you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. The implication is, I'm willing to receive you. I've been preaching so that you might have life, but you're unwilling to come. So why is anyone saved? Because God overcomes our unwillingness. That's the only reason anybody is saved. He overcomes our natural unwillingness to come to Christ. And in the mystery of his will, he chooses not to do that for everyone. But that doesn't mean there's no heart behind the invitation. There's no heart behind the offer. Number six says, this means that God is willing to save all men if they will believe. I'll just close with this. It's interesting. There's what there's called an optative mood in the Hebrew and in the Greek. And the optative mood is an expression of desire or wish. And there are places where God speaks in the optative mood. For instance, there's a place in Psalm 81:13, where God says, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Read the whole context. He's talking to a rebellious Israel that was refusing to do that. Now, we would say, wait a minute. Couldn't God just change that? Isn't that the only way they're going to walk in his ways, is if he gives them a new heart? Yes. But what does God say? Oh, that they would listen to me. That's an expression of heart desire, real compassion, real desire. Our problem is, logically, we can't fit that in with the fact that he doesn't choose to give them that heart, to listen to him. That's what trips us up. We assume that if he has the heart, then that means he will definitely do this. The Bible says that's not the case. Many times he does, and for all of us who are saved, he's done that. He's not only said, oh, that they would have a heart to listen to me, he's given us a heart to listen to him. But in the mystery of his hidden counsels, he's not chosen to do that for everyone. And yet we want to say it's either or. Either God can say, oh, I wish they had a heart for me and save them all, or he never says that for someone that he isn't going to ultimately save. My encouragement is to realize that those two options are not the only option. That's a logical fallacy to say those are the only two options. And so we need to say, okay, there's two truths here that I cannot reconcile, but are reconciled in the mind of God and at the foot of his throne. And I will submit myself to the word of God, not my own ability to reconcile the truth. And that's where we have to go if we're going to be faithful to all that Scripture says. Well, there's more that we'll talk about next time, but are there any questions or comments before we wrap things up here? I know it's about that time, but I don't want to close if there's anything else you'd like to ask or comment on. Hopefully it's food for thought. And I'd encourage you to look at the Scriptures and think about it and come with questions next time. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Your word is our authority. And I pray that in trying to answer all these things, that we would look closely at your word and that it would shape our thinking and that you would free us more and more to love as you love in light of all that that means. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you very much.